again. Our gracious God in heaven, our Father, we bow before you this morning once again, and we hallow your name. We give you the praise and honor and glory which you alone deserve, not simply on this day, but on every day. Father, we are debtors to mercy alone. We are debtors to your grace and favor. We are debtors to your love this morning. And we bow before you with our hearts prepared and ready always to be tuned to sing your glorious praises. And yet, Father, even as we gather together in singing and worship this morning, we are aware that we are sinners, that we have transgressed your law. We have committed iniquity and transgressions and sins against you, whether it were by thought or word or deed. We have sinned. We have sinned in various and sundry ways. Father, we drink iniquity like water. And as we draw near this morning as children of the living God, as those who have been purchased by the sprinkling of the blood, by the purchased death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the redeeming death, we have been redeemed, Father, with blood, not with the precious things of this world, silver and gold and the like, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we are encouraged, we are motivated this morning to draw near and to ask you to forgive us once again. To forgive us, Father, of those sins of volition, those sins of commission that we have been guilty of through the course of the week and this new week and this day. Father, going out and volitionally, thinkingly, in a known manner, breaking your law. Father, this morning we pray also for those sins of omission. Sins which we have committed due to our ignorance, our failure to understand your word and law, our insensitivity to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit who would keep us from intruding upon those unrighteous places. Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed cleanse us from these sins, even as the psalmist declares, cleanse us from secret faults, O Lord, and deliver us from presumptuous sins. Father, as we come this morning, we can come with praise and thanksgiving, rejoicing in our hearts and in our lives, because not only can we call upon you and ask for the forgiveness of sins, but we can know for certain that you forgive sinners by your word and by your promise. A promise, Lord, that never changes. A promise that remains firm to the end. For you are our God of the covenant. You are our covenant-keeping God. And you keep covenant with your people for thousands of generations. And your covenant to this very moment has never been broken. In fact, it has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And so we come this morning not simply as creatures, not simply as those who sadly do transgress your word, but we come as those who are clothed with the purchased possession of righteousness, and a righteousness which we do not have of our own, a righteousness that is imputed to us, that is reckoned to our account, because you are good and gracious, and that you have justified us. And so we bow, Father, knowing that as children of the living God, as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that you hear us when we pray in the name of our Savior. And as we draw near this morning, Father, on this Lord's Day, we do want to be mindful that we are gathered here this morning under the basking light of freedom and liberty. that unlike many places in the world today, Father, we can gather together to worship You in spirit and in truth without the fear of an intruding army or government people coming in and disrupting or even harming us. And so this morning, Lord, we give You praise and thanksgiving for the manner, the way, and the means by which You have preserved our liberties, our privileges. You have indeed answered prayer. You have granted to us that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. You have defended us and protected us through the various means of that You have appointed to nations. And we remember those, Father, today with thanksgiving. We do not pray for those who have gone beyond. Certainly not, Lord. But we pray with praise and thanksgiving for all they have done. Father, we thank You, too, that as we gather this morning, we can come as children and know that You watch over each and every one of us. We pray, Father, therefore, for the many in our own congregation here and those that we know across the land, the family and friends who stand in need of the Lord Jesus this very hour, this very moment, who need to see Him in all His beauty, loveliness, and His righteousness and holiness, that You would work in their hearts to bring about to them the knowledge of sin and righteousness and judgment, that You would indeed turn them from their own way to the path of the Lamb. We ask that they would call upon Him even this very hour. We remember them, Father, in Your presence and ask Your blessing upon them, that You would lead them to the throne of grace, that they may have grace and receive it in their time of need. Oh, Lord, we pray too for our nation as a whole and the nations across the Western world. We ask for righteousness to reign. We ask for men who would lead, Father. We commit them into Your care and we pray for them as we are instructed to pray. We lift up those in authority over us and ask that You would guide them even as You guide the rivers of water. That You would cause them to perform Your own will and purpose. And we take confidence in praying this, Father, knowing that You rule and reign in heaven. And none can say to You, what are You doing? And none can stay Your hand and keep You from doing that which You have purposed from eternity past. Holy Father, we ask now for Your blessing upon our worship and ongoing worship this morning. In the preaching of Your word, we pray for the illumination of Your own Holy Spirit to come, to open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to all that the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Scriptures this morning. We pray for hearer and speaker alike. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to work effectually in all of us, we pray. Father, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ. May we behold wonderful things from Your law. And these mercies we ask, Father, unworthy of the least of them, but pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your copies of Scripture, let me invite you now to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to, as we begin our time together, on this first Lord's Day, we will be commencing with 1 Peter for a period of time. As we come together for the next few months, we're going to be looking at this book. Not so much with any design to work through the entirety of the book necessarily, but to pick up some of the strains of thought that the Apostle Peter sets before us in a letter that he writes to a pilgrim people, a people that are scattered. They've been scattered across the Asia for various reasons, not the least of which certainly would have been some measure of persecution. And so we want to come to 1 Peter and seek to draw from it the same encouragement that the Apostle Peter is seeking to impart to those who are his readers, strangers and foreigners in the land, pilgrims that aren't citizens of any nation, spiritually speaking. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? That you and I, even though we may be citizens of the UK or America or any number of other places, this is not our home, is it? We're not citizens permanently here. Our citizenship is in a place in heaven, in glory. And that is the place to which we go. That's why we are pilgrims in a foreign land. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is not man, but God Himself. And so with this in mind this morning, I want to direct you to the words of God as they are found written here in this first epistle and this first chapter, and really the first two verses is all that we will consider this morning as we delve into 1 Peter. Let's hear those words as Peter begins them in his introduction as he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or if you will, strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." And so we'll just look particularly, mostly this morning, at verse 2 of this first two verses of 1 Peter. But let's think a moment just real quickly about this introduction that the Apostle Peter sets before us in verse 1. He introduces himself by saying that he is an apostle. This is Peter. I guess I hadn't really thought about it myself, but in preparation, this is the only Peter that's even mentioned in the New Testament anywhere. So we come this morning, we know who he is, we're familiar with Peter. He is a character, he is an individual, he is a person that stands out in some bold relief often in the New Testament, does he not? As we think about the manner in which he is spoken in the Gospels and his relationship to our very Lord and Savior and the things that he spoke and the things that he did. So we're familiar with him. But here he declares not simply that he is Peter, not simply that he is this a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is an apostle. He is one of those foundation stones which was laid at the very commencement of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he being the chief cornerstone, but these apostles and prophets being the stones, the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built, and which God Himself is building up a building, a temple, made with lively stones. And who are those lively stones? None other but you and I. As we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust Him, we are those lively stones. But these apostles, these ones who established the truth of the Scriptures, they wrote it for us and communicated God's Word to us. They were the instruments, if you will, the pens of God's writing. And He comes and He declares, He's an apostle. And so let us take heed this morning, for not only is this God's Word, but here an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was with our Savior, one who saw the resurrected Christ, who was chosen for this one purpose, to give to us God's Word. Let us take heed then to these words that the Apostle Peter writes, even as we progress into the book. And so he's clearly stated here, we're so familiar with this people as he appears so vividly upon the pages of the New Testament. And he is one of those extraordinary gifts that Christ has given to his church. Christ has given extraordinary gifts and very common and ordinary ones such as elders and evangelists and so forth. But here the Apostle Peter is that extraordinary gift. This is the one, though, we must remember, and we can take encouragement from this, brothers and sisters, this is the one who denied our Lord. The Apostle Peter now, the one who writes to us, is the one who denies the Lord Jesus Christ. with curses and oaths. He doesn't want to know the Savior. He doesn't want to know that He is connected to Him at this very trial, at the moment of Christ's need. He rejects. He turns away from Him. He denies Him. And yet, He is also the one who on the day of Pentecost rises in the name of Jesus Christ and speaks and preaches one of the most memorable sermons in all of church history. All of the history that has gone before these 2014 years. We're still talking about it. We're still studying it. It is the Word of God itself. And He preaches with boldness. And thousands are swept into the kingdom of God by this one who denied our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even before we get into verse 2, we have reason this morning. If you are a believer, if you're here even as an unbeliever, my friend, we have reason to be encouraged by the life of the Apostle Peter, this one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ, turned his back on Him. By way of application, we can draw immediate encouragement. We can draw immediate encouragement by the fact that here is a man. Look what God can do with one man who repents of his sin. One man who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. One man who is committed to following as a disciple, as a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. God uses means, my friends. And here He uses the Apostle Peter time and time again, even after such a great and tragic fall in the sight of not just a few, not one or two friends, but before the whole world. How often has his fall been recounted? And yet, what does God do with him? He raises him up. He restores him to faith and usefulness. And God comes with one man on the day of Pentecost. He preaches a sermon, and many are swept into the kingdom of God. So we can take encouragement there as we think about it. As we think about the Apostle Peter. We can also take an encouragement by the manner in which the Lord Jesus deals with Peter. You see, we get a wonderful and glorious picture of the manner in which Jesus deals with sinners. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, you're sitting here thinking, you know, I have sinned great sins. You don't know how far I have departed from the living God. Do you think you've fallen beyond the reach of God's grace? Do you really believe after the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the Apostle Peter that you have fallen so far that you cannot repent and turn to the Lord Jesus even now? My friend, Peter's life and the Lord Jesus' treatment of him should encourage you this morning. If you are in sin, if you are fallen from your former estate, that you can repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him even now. There's hope in the life of the Apostle Peter, because look how the Lord Jesus dealt with him. And He is willing to deal with you in the same way, graciously and lovingly. So how far have you fallen? Have you cursed and swore, saying that you do not know Him? That's how far the Apostle Peter went. And look what happened. God restored this man. He strengthened him. And He used him. So encouragement, points of application. What have you done that causes you to falsely believe you are beyond the reach of God's grace? Where are you spiritually that makes you wrongly believe that you are so far away you could never be restored again? And who are you to argue against God's unmerited grace? His unmerited favor that He extends to us. Our abundant mercy that He pours out upon those who come to Him. Quickly again, too, by introduction, Peter is writing to a group of people that are suffering. They're under difficulties. They're a pilgrim people. They've been scattered from their homes. They're suffering. They're under persecution in many ways. It's clear from the Apostle Peter's writings in this very epistle that they're in difficult circumstances. And verse 1, look at they're pilgrims or exiles or strangers of the dispersion. And notice the places in which they're living. All through Asia, they've been scattered. They're exiles. And they're grieved by various trials. Notice verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Suffering people. Well, those are lengthy introductory remarks. Let us then consider verse 2 under the following points. And the first, just two points really, with some sub-points under the first one. We have here, Peter sets before us an encouraging doctrine. An encouraging doctrine in verse 2. And then secondly, we see a loving salutation. A loving salutation. So first, an encouraging doctrine. And what is this encouraging doctrine or teaching that is stated in the opening words of verse 2? Maybe it will take you by some surprise to think that the Apostle Peter, writing to this exile and suffering people, this people that has been grieved by various trials, that he should write to them about election. Elect. Notice the words there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He writes to them. He opens this letter to a grieving people, a pilgrim people, about the doctrine of election. An encouragement here. It's stated as well here, so unapologetically. You know, sometimes we, if you're like me, you love this doctrine, you're encouraged by it, you're strengthened by it, but we mumble it sometimes, don't we? We kind of keep it under our lips. We're apologetic for it. But the Apostle Peter, to a grieving and trial-ridden people, comes and he offers it to them as an encouragement. It says, elect. He speaks to them as the elect people of God. A doctrine, though, fundamentally taught everywhere in the Scriptures. If you have but eyes to see and a heart to be thrilled by it. The doctrine of election, a teaching of Scripture, which for many, sadly, is unintelligible, ununderstandable, some place that they just don't want to go. And yet the Apostle Peter here, seeking to encourage the people, election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We read about this in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me just remind you of those critical verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. My friends, just that text alone, can you imagine? God has chosen sinners. God has chosen those who rebelled against His own word and person with fists lifted high. For what purpose? To make you holy. To make you holy. What a blessing. Without blame before Him. And He did it in love. Should it not then, should not election thrill you? To be like Jesus is the purpose. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace by which He made us what? I love these words. Accepted in the Beloved. And who is that Beloved? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just ask this morning by way of an application. Is He beloved to you? Do you love Him this morning? Because indeed, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a very clear indication that you have been bought and purchased with the blood of the Savior. It is the sign of a regenerated heart. Election taught in so many places. But may I submit to you this morning that this is actually a conclusion of the Apostle Peter's. There's a conclusion to be drawn from Peter's reference here. I called it an encouraging doctrine. And must we not come to that conclusion that the Apostle Peter, the inspired author of this book of Scripture, would he come to his own stated purpose in the book is to bring encouragement? He says that he wants to encourage them. In chapter 5 and verse 12, what did he say? I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And he brings the doctrine of election to them. And I must conclude, as the preacher of God's word here at this point, that he believes it to be encouraging. Oh, we may not at times, but the Apostle Peter certainly does. He wants to encourage these people with this doctrine. For a cast down, dejected, and persecuted people, he speaks of election. And notice, as we get into it, how the entirety of the Godhead is involved. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all there. Some of you may be sitting here now this morning, though, as we think about election. As we're speaking about it, and you're asking yourself, am I elect? Am I one of the elect? It's the wrong question. You'll not find that question anywhere in the Bible. It's not a question into which you are to ask. It's not a question that we're instructed to ask ourselves. Oh, sure, Peter actually will tell us that we need to make our calling and election sure, undoubtedly. But it's not the New Testament question. You do understand what the New Testament question is when it comes to salvation, don't you? It's not, am I elect? It is, what must I do to be saved? That is the New Testament question. That is the right question that we ask when we even come to this doctrine. Even our own standards, the Westminster Confession, tells us this is a high doctrine, my friends. It's lofty and ought to be handled carefully. And so the wrong question is, am I elect? The right question is, what must I do to be saved? The clear New Testament answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't have to plumb the depths of the secret electing purposes of God in order to be saved. I simply must obey the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the clear New Testament promise is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what happens? You will be saved. Now, unless you are prepared to call God a liar, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and you will be saved. Don't ask, am I elect? You see, if you have the desire this morning to be saved, you think you got that naturally? You think you possess that desire personally? You think that you are so holy that you would actually want such a thing? Never. Never. If you have that desire, if you have any pining for the Lord Jesus at all, the Scriptures would encourage you to come to Him. For the promise is, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then notice here the rule of our election as we find it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The first person of the Godhead involved intimately with our election. We are elect because He foreknew us. Or as many would like to say today, He foreloved us. He loved us in a saving manner. This is the rule of election. It is God's foreknowledge and it is of the Father. Let us remember that. We have this terrible tendency as fallen creatures to set up some kind of dichotomy, some kind of division between the love of God or the love of Jesus and God. You know, Jesus loves His people. But God, some of us question that, don't we? I fear that we do across evangelical circles for certain. Here, the love of the Father is clearly displayed. He, according to foreknowledge, His own foreknowledge, He elects His own people. This is not simply now a knowledge of the future, as some would have us to say, oh yeah, we believe in the foreknowledge of God. He saw that you would believe, and therefore He chose you. Nah, that's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what Apostle Peter here teaches whatsoever. This word foreknowledge, as it presently stands here, is only used two times. Here and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Peter again in his sermon says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and killed the Lord of glory. See, this is an ordination knowledge. This is a knowledge of determination. God determines these things. See, a mathematician, an astronomer, he'll know in advance when the next solar eclipse is coming. But that knowledge does not determine that this solar eclipse will most certainly happen. This is God's knowledge, see. God has that kind of knowledge too. He knows when the next solar eclipse will happen. He knows everything from beginning to end of your life. He knows what you're going to do. Tomorrow, He already knows, even though you don't. But this knowledge, this foreknowledge is a knowledge of ordination. It's a knowledge that God possesses alone. Or to use the words of Matthew Henry, the apostle says to his readers and to us, we are elect according to the counsel, ordination, and free grace of God. His own grace. And by way of application, let me just say that this should remove and does remove the props of our own self-righteousness. See, you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to give except your sin. You have nothing that can save you. You cannot commend yourself to God. For you see, God alone here in the Apostle Peter takes the initiative. By foreknowledge He elected you before you were even born. Before you were ever in existence. In the mind and eye of God, He had already chosen you. You remember the poem, the hymn of Augustus Top Lady, maybe? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. You see, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Even Israel. You remember that wonderful passage in Deuteronomy? What does God say? I didn't choose you because you were the most people in the world or that you were some great nation. Why did He choose Israel? Because He loved them. He loved them. But then we see here the means or the manner of our election. And we are elect in sanctification of the Spirit. Here again, the Apostle Peter pointing us to the sovereignty, the one worker, if you will, the monergistic element of our election. You see, God in eternity, He determines it, He plans it. But then in time, the Holy Spirit comes and He applies it to our hearts. And notice real quickly though here too, the Apostle Peter is not very concerned about the things we often get concerned about. If we were writing this, we would have put obedience and sprinkling of the blood first. Not Apostle Peter. He's simply concerned here to explain to you how it all happens. Sanctification of the Spirit of the living Christ, the Spirit of the living God comes in time. Maybe He's doing it to you right now, convicting you, drawing you with those cords of love and seeking to apply the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to you this morning. He does that at the outset, at the initiation of our life of faith. He comes when we are in darkness, when we are strangers from the covenants of promise, that we have no hope, and He comes and He works secretly sometimes and unknown for a period in our hearts. And then for some reason you're under the Word of God, or some person witnesses to you, whatever your testimony might be. Somebody comes. God uses a means, an individual, a sermon, a pastor. And what does He do? He convicts you. He convicts you of sin. Maybe sin, or even righteousness, or holiness, judgment. That's what the Scriptures teach us. The third person of the Godhead is fully involved in our election. Again, the Apostle here agrees with the Apostle Paul, and not surprisingly so, in 2 Thessalonians we read of this work of the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. My friends, this morning, there is no salvation without that work. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit working in your life. And see here, the Holy Spirit is the applier of this salvation. Here, the Apostle again removes all external conformity to an external standard. And we must be aware of this. Wherever we come from, our tendency is to be externally conformed. You see, it's not by the reformation of your manners or your way of life by which you become a Christian. You don't simply say, well, you know, this morning I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to become a good person. It's not by reformation in that manner. In other words, you can't make your life better by quitting some kind of external sin. Whatever your little external sin may be, you don't get saved simply by getting rid of it. You need a new heart. It's not by reformation of your life in any way. It's not by obedience to the law. Oh, what a task. What a burdensome task to try to become a Christian by keeping God's law, by being punctuous and particular about Sabbath day keeping, even just for salvation. Yes, we want to keep the Lord's Day and Sabbath, but if you're doing it simply to be saved, simply to gain acceptance with God, it's worthless. What other law keeping are you involved in that you're trying to do and to establish your own righteousness? Again, seeking to obey the letter of the law of God will not make you a Christian. Nor is it an outward submission to gospel ordinances that will cause you to be regenerated. My suspicion is here this morning, most, if not all of you, were baptized as infants. As it stands by itself, there is no regenerating work done until you believe on the Lord Jesus. Are you simply trusting your baptism this morning? Your covenant baptism? Rightly applied by maybe even a godly, well-known minister? Is that your hope? Is that your dependence? Or is it the fact that you're actually a member of a church and that you do come to the Lord's table? Oh, I come to the Lord's table, but so-and-so doesn't. Is that your hope? Gospel ordinances will not save you. Peter here again, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, says no to all of these. Are they important? Yes. Are they right and proper? Yes. But if you're depending upon them this morning, they are just so much, if I may use the Apostle Paul's words, dung. They are dung. Westminster Shorter Catechism, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual, the effective application of the work of God, the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. That's how it works. But then notice the results of our election here. its obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here again, the Apostle Peter is not concerned about what comes first and second. Clearly, as we understand it, the sprinkling of the blood is a most necessary element of our salvation. You and I must be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to be Christians, in order to live out a life of obedience that the Apostle Peter here speaks of, to be able to live a life of holiness and a life pleasing to God. You must be sprinkled. Isn't that the word? Since, again, here, this is one reason why we sprinkle our babies. We don't dip them. The picture is the same. The sprinkling of the blood. You will recognize here that the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully engaged and involved in our election. It is a triune work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here the sprinkling of the blood of our Savior must be and is a necessary prerequisite to our salvation. The Son of God, the Eternal Son, has procured this salvation for us by His own death. He died the death that you and I could not do and could not engage in. And this is the result of our election. It is eternal life. You'll be familiar with those words again of Hebrews when it speaks of the blood of sprinkling, of the blood of the covenant. And it is this ratification of the covenant by our Savior that the Apostle here speaks of. Obviously, you and I do not stand before some earthly priest and sprinkled with the hyssop and the blood. No. We're talking about a metaphorical cleansing, but a real cleansing of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ upon our sin-darkened souls. He cleanses us. He washes us. Matthew Henry puts it this way: they were designed by God's decree to be sanctified by the Spirit and to be purified by the merit and blood of Christ. Here is a manifest allusion to the typical sprinklings of blood under the law. Again, the writer of the Hebrews: therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. But now we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? The Apostle Peter here tells us that you and I may live obedient lives. And so let me quickly just ask, as part of a point of application, how is your obedience this morning? Where's it at? Where is it at? Are you seeking to obey our Savior, His rule and word, His commandments, His precepts? See, this morning, you're here in your finery, you're nice, but I have no way of knowing if you're elect. You have no way of knowing except by obedience. Living the life. Are you obedient? Are you being sanctified by the Spirit as well? If you've been washed, have you come to the fountain again and again? You see, that's what here Peter describes too. It's not a one-time event. It's something we stand in need at all times. Well, let me quickly close with the last point. The Apostle Peter here gives a loving salutation. Here again, now Peter manifests his own election. By how? By loving a people more than he loves himself. It's very simple. Look with the words, grace to you and peace. He wants them to experience the same thing that he has. And yet, notice the word that he uses, be multiplied to you. He wants them to experience it beyond measure, abundantly, beyond anything that I could think for him, he could think for himself. That's his loving response to a grieving and suffering people. This is a prayer of one saint in possession of grace and peace praying for other saints that their grace and peace would be multiplied. Is that your attitude towards those that sit next to you or in the seats in front of you or behind you? Is it your attitude for the other believers on this island or across Scotland or the United States or the West? Do you and I have that same sanctified, God-honoring, election-proving mentality towards others? I must say that sometimes we can be very exclusivistic in our little circles. We don't want to recognize other believers. Oh, sure, they may not agree with us on every point, and maybe they don't quite know what we know. But are you prepared this morning to pray, even today, before the end of this Lord's Day, Lord, bless this person that I don't always get along with grace and peace beyond my own experience. Oh, Father, bless them beyond anything that you've done for me. Or we could even put it this way. Do you rejoice in the blessings others receive around you? We're just a small group. Do you rejoice that the gospel is being preached in larger facilities and larger places, even on this island? That's what the Apostle Peter here does for these people. And that's what we must do if we believe on the Savior. Again, Matthew Henry, here is the request or prayer in relations to these blessings, that they may be multiplied, which implies that we already possess in some degree of these blessings, and he wishes them the continuation, the increase, and the perfection of them. Well, we must close, but let me make just two lines of application before we do. The doctrine of election this morning, in no shape, manner, or form, is to diminish your responsibility this morning. If you've been here and you've heard the call of the gospel, you are responsible. In fact, you are bidden and commanded to respond appropriately. And what does that mean for some of you? That means simply, I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I must believe in the Savior of mankind. I must believe in this, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. I must repent and turn to Him. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's required of you this morning. In fact, that is what is required of each and every one of us today, irrespective of where we stand. Faith and repentance. It is only by immediate and urgent response to the duties that fall upon everyone who comes to faith that you can know your own election this morning. Maybe you doubt your election. Maybe you're asking that wrong question. Am I elect? When rather you should be coming. You should be heeding the call of the gospel. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burdens are light. That's the call of the gospel, my friends. Will you come? Will you come? Will you cast your unbelief behind you and press forward to the God of all creation and the God of love? And then finally, how great the love is expended towards us here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, fully engaged in your election, fully engaged in salvation for His people, fully prepared to meet you this morning in the seat that you're in and to save you, to sanctify you, and to bring you to fresh and new obedience. Let's pray together. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this, your word. We ask that you would seal it to our hearts, bring conviction where necessary and encouragement where needed. We ask these mercies, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our Psalters once again and turn to page 416.